Okay, turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. This morning, we're going to take one last look back in our journey through the Gospel of John at Christ on the cross and take into consideration one of what are his seven sayings recorded in the Gospels. The Synoptic Gospel accounts tell us that upon being put on the cross, Jesus first prayed for his persecutors. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." After the cross was raised and Christ received the insults, the mockery of the crowd, he was mocked even by those with whom he was crucified. When one of the two crucified rebels repents, then Christ opens his mouth a second time, this time offering assurance to the penitent thief, saying, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." These two sayings encapsulate the gospel. They encapsulate the gospel of grace. They demonstrate that God extends forgiveness to his enemies, the very ones who nail his hands and his feet to the cross. And they demonstrate that upon repentance, that he would grant the assurance of eternal life. That is the gospel. A few weeks ago, we examined the last recorded sayings of Christ on the cross, two of which are recorded in John chapter 19 in verses 28 to 30. If you'll look at that with me just as a reminder, these are the words that demonstrate the completion of the work. The atonement has been made, Scripture has been fulfilled, and it has come to an end, the end of an age. In verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, put it in his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Partially for the sake of time constraints at that time, not being able to include all I wanted to say about the verses that we're going to cover today, and partially because Mother's Day was in the offing, I chose to keep the commentary on verses 25 to 27 of chapter 19, where in Jesus demonstrates his loving care and his provision for his mother for today. And those verses are found in verses 25 through 27. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. In my time this morning, I want to first look at the devotion of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the other women that stood by the cross in this, the darkest hour of human history. Then I will turn to consider the care of Christ for his mother in his dying hours, and will consider how Jesus' last word to his mother and to the beloved disciple are great encouragement to our faith as well. And then thirdly, we will look at how these intimate words that are exchanged between Christ, the dying Christ, and his mother and his beloved disciple, how these final words, these are his final words to humanity before he bows his head and says, "It is finished." A final command. We're going to see in these words how they profoundly apply to his church and how they are a call to us, the church in this generation, to care for one another. Picture the scene with me there by the cross, a small band of disciples, a group of five or six, far different from the mocking crowd, very different, mostly women, one man. Out of the entire circle of 11 apostles, only one remains with Jesus to witness the crucifixion. The others have scattered. But there are several women there. And all of these women deserve honor for the courage, for their devotion, and for their love that they are expressing at this time. So let's look. Who are these women that are standing there at the cross. Well, if we looked at, if we took a harmony of the Gospels, Matthew 27, verse 56, lists three women. In Matthew 27, verse 56, it tells us Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Three women. If we looked at Mark's Gospel in chapter 15, verse 40, it tells us also of three women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, specifically telling us what James this is referring to, the Apostle James, James the son of Alphaeus, one of the 12, and Joseph, Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph, and Salomon, which is the name presumably of the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. In John's Gospel, it lists four women. Jesus' mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, if we put these together, if we harmonize these, we see that there are at least four, perhaps up to six women, depending on who is who. There is certainly Mary Magdalene, that we see. There is certainly Mary, the mother of Jesus, that we see very clearly. Now, the question is, out of these other ones, there is Mary's sister. Some say that Salome was Mary's sister. Salome, the mother of James and John, the wife of Zebedee, some say is Mary's sister. If that's the case, then we're still at two. So we have Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene and Mary's sister, who may be Salome. So we're at three or four. Then we have Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Some say that's the same as Mary, the wife of Clopas. But I would argue that they're not the same, simply because Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, is called Mary, the mother of James the Less, whose father is Alphaeus, because he's also identified as James, the son of Alphaeus. So if Mary is married to Alphaeus, she can't be married to Clopas as well. So I would argue that there are five or six women here at the cross, depending on whether or not Salome is indeed the sister of Mary. But today I want to first turn my attention to one of these women who first stood afar off but then drew near to the cross in Jesus' final hours, and that is the mother of Jesus. Here now, with a sword piercing her own soul. Just as old Simeon told her when Jesus was a baby boy of 8 days and they went into the temple and Simeon prophesied and looked at Mary and said, "A sword shall pierce your soul." This was the day that that sword was indeed piercing her soul. On the cross, Jesus has been despised. He's been rejected by his people. His friends have forsaken him. His disciples have been scattered. But his mother remains there in his final hours. Neither her own danger, nor her intense sorrow, nor the insults that they were casting at her son that she needed to listen to, none of these things could keep her from being with him at his most abandoned hour. What a display of a mother's courageous love. The scripture asks the question, can a woman forget her nursing child? And then it tells us, of course, even if she do, God will not forget. But there is a special bond between a mother and her child. I think of the two women who stood before Solomon, both claiming to be the mother of the child. How the mother's love was so great that rather than see her child die, she would rather surrender that child to the other woman. And how Solomon knew this was the mother, this was a mother's love. We cannot underestimate this. We can't underestimate the anguish that Mary's soul was experiencing at this time. A sword was piercing her soul as she saw the cruel punishment and mockery and torture of her firstborn son. And I believe at times Protestants in their zeal for truth to counter the gross excesses of Mary worship in Catholicism, can ignore the pain of Jesus' mother at this time. This is a holy and blessed among women. Ironically, though, this very passage, which demonstrates the extent of Mary's love and the extent of her devotion, it does at the same time gives us a reality of who she is. Here she is. You see the love. You see the devotion. You see a glimpse of what a suffering mother watching her son die is like. But at the same time, the passage provides strong proof that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was never meant to be honored as divine or prayed to as a mediatrix or worshipped as the patroness of sinners. The text reveals, it shows us that this one, whom some call the Queen of Heaven, was in need of care. She needed the protection of a man, a person. She needed the protection of another. So yes, Mary, blessed among women, but alas, a woman, a weak vessel. And how tenderly our Lord considers Mary His mother. Even in the dreadful agonies of His body and His mind, as He is enduring this, He does not forget His mother. He mercifully remembers her condition. He knew that as holy as she was but a woman. He knew her frame. He knew that she would be feeling deeply at this time for the death of her son. He knew the pangs of separation that she was going to be feeling. And He therefore commends to her protection His best loved disciple, John. And He says it with these brief words, "Woman, behold your son." Though He bears the weight of sin and all of the judgment and all of the wrath, though He experiences even the turning away of His Father's countenance, He is concerned with the welfare of those whom He loves. None of the grief could keep Him from loving His own until the end, as it says in John 13, verse 1. Look at verse 26. Now again, try to imagine the scene. The Romans crucified men close to the ground, so it's reasonable to assume here that John and the women are close enough to Jesus to be able to hear Him speak softly. He's simply looking, and they may be the only ones hearing this. And it's here only in John's Gospel is it preserved for the Holy Spirit to reveal it to us through John. Verse 26, "When Jesus therefore saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing by, He said to His mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" Here He is at the cross, just like at Cana's wedding, way back in John chapter 2. Jesus calls His mother, oddly, "woman." In Greek, it's the vocative tense, "gune." Gune. This is not a disrespectful term, as we would consider in English, if we would call our mothers "woman." But in fact, the vocative "gune" is a word of affection and a word of respect, but at the same time, it's not an endearing term. It was affection and respect, but it was not normal, it was not usual for a son to call his mother "woman." And this is significant, because Mary must understand at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and at the end of Jesus' ministry that she can no longer think of Jesus as merely her son who loves her, but she must look at Him as her Lord who loves her. With all the emotional suffering of a mother, the mourning of her son, all of that being real, it needs to be replaced with adoration. Yet Christ's intent here is not to call any attention to Himself, but rather to commit His mother to the care of John. So He says, "Woman, behold your son." It's Christ's way of telling His mother that John would be the one who would be standing in his place as her protector. Apparently by this time, Joseph has died, Mary has left a widow, and Christ is entrusting John with the role of a son. Now some consider this strange, because Jesus had other brothers. But John 7, verse 5, tells us that at this point they had not yet believed in Him. So they would not be suitable to take care of His mother. They lacked the spiritual maturity, or the spirituality in general. They lacked the sensitivity and the love that John had. And Jesus knew what His mother needed. He knew what His mother needed to sustain her in the coming time of persecution as well. And there was John. Who was better to take care of Mary, His mother, than the disciple whom Jesus loved? A.W. Pink writes, "Thus did the Redeemer give to the apostle who has leaned on His breast the the one on whose breast he once rested. How this grandly demonstrates that Christ does indeed supply our every need. He is our provider. He is our protector. If he cared for the needs of his own at this moment of his most desperate weakness, how much more will he provide during this time now in his present exaltation in heaven? You may ask the question, well, how does this tender act towards his mother offer me any comfort? How does this fact of history that Jesus said this to his mother speak anything to me? Well, turn to Luke chapter 8, verse 20. One day while Jesus is preaching, his mother and his brothers come to him. They're unable to get to him because of the crowds. The crowds are around and they can't reach him. And in Luke chapter 8, verse 20, it says, "And it was told to him by some who said, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you.' But he answered and said to them," and here's what we need to remember, "'My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it.'" My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. Now, that is not to downgrade his own mother or his own brothers, but rather it's an exaltation of discipleship. It shows what it means to be a disciple. If you are a disciple, if you hear the word of God and you do it, then you are as his mother and his brothers. It means very clearly those who hear the word of God and do it have more access to Jesus' fellowship and help than his own family members. So I hope you can see how this is indeed a tremendous encouragement to your faith. When Jesus looks down at his mother and he makes provision for his mother in his dying hours. Because you, if you are among those who hear and do the word of God, you have an even greater claim to Jesus' care. Jesus, in his darkest hour, was eager to care for his mother in her hour of need. How much more will he be eager to care for you, his disciples, who hear the word of God and do it? Now, this is only a comfort if you're in that group. There is no such promise to hearers only. You sitting in this room, that is not a promise to you if you're only a hearer of the word. So in one sense, it's risky for you to be here. It's risky for you to listen to the word of God. Because as you hear it, it is going to challenge you. It is going to challenge you first and foremost to believe. And secondly, to change and to grow. To become not only hearers, but doers of the word. The word of God is constantly calling you out of your comfort zones. It's constantly calling you, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And if you hear that and do not do it, the reason why it's dangerous is because you're deceiving yourself. So I stand up here pleading with you as one who the word of God says will need to give an account. Do not be a forgetful hearer. Do not come here, as we heard a couple of weeks ago, to hear a sweet love song and then go without any intention of applying that word to your life. If the Holy Spirit uses the word that is preached from this pulpit to challenge you on a Sunday, don't wait till Monday to repent, because if you wait till Monday, you'll never do it. It's very easy, brothers and sisters, it is very easy. I heard a brother praying about the word that was preached from this pulpit. I'll say something. It's very easy under the hardest and strongest of preaching to fall into a pattern of attending church on Sunday, hearing, even possibly getting convicted in the hearing, and then not changing. Please do not be a forgetful hearer. Because I can give no comforting words of Christ's care and protection to hearers only, but rather to hearers and doers of the word. So it is risky to hear the word of God, yet, at the same time, there is nothing safer. There is nothing more rewarding to hear and do the word of God. Because Jesus said, if you hear and do the word of God, you're my mother and you're my brothers. And therefore, this word to his mother is a great encouragement to you and to your faith. I do believe that there is also an application in this example of Jesus for the Christian, and particularly the Christian child with a Christian parent. The Christian child and his care for his parents. As Jesus is near death, he does not neglect his earthly obligation to his mother. Now, there are many layers of application here that I'm going to get into. But on the very surface here, this is Jesus and John and Mary. The very surface. Narrative. Jesus and John and Mary, and that's it. Below the surface, just below the surface, it points to the responsibility of a child to care for his parents. Turn to Leviticus chapter 19. Of course, we all know the fifth commandment, which is written, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. Well, in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 2 and 3, it states and speaks quite clearly. It says, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you. Okay, so there's the preface to that. All right, we're to be holy as God is holy. Now, how do we demonstrate that holiness? Every one of you shall reverence his father and his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. No limitation on age here or on this commandment. Jesus is setting the example as an adult in caring for his mother. It's the spirit of the world, and in this generation in particular, and in this country in particular, because it may not be true in other countries, that's resisting this. Turn to Ezekiel 22. The spirit of this age that spurns mothers and fathers, disrespects. The disrespect of this society, of the older generation, is a sign of the times that we live in. In Ezekiel 22, the prophet is recounting the sins of God's people, and he's explaining that judgment has come upon them. And in verse 7, he expresses the specific sins. And he says, in you they have made light of father and mother. In your midst they have oppressed the stranger. In you they have mistreated the fatherless and widows. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. There's the breaking of the law, right? At the same, you want to be holy? Reverence your mother and father, keep my Sabbath. And here is the expression of judgment that has come upon them. Why? Because they've made light of father and mother, they've oppressed the stranger, mistreated the fatherless and the widow, and despised and profaned the Sabbath. Look to Proverbs verse 30. It's the character of God to care for widows. You know, the New Testament even has a series of commandments to command the church, admonitions for the widow. Admonitions to visit the fatherless, to care for the widow. Isaiah's indictment of Jerusalem. I know you're in Proverbs, but Isaiah's indictment of Jerusalem is that your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Look at Proverbs 30, verses 11 to 14. How we find such an accurate description of the generation of today. Our generation. There is a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. There is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. There is a kind, oh how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised in arrogance. There is a kind of man whose teeth are like swords, and his jaws are like knives, to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. Curses his father, does not bless his mother. Pure in his own eyes, lofty in his own eyes, but not washed from his filthiness. Using his mouth, his teeth, like knives to attack his mother, his father, those that are needy among men. May God forbid that the church would follow the pattern of the world. May God forbid that we, as the church of Jesus Christ, would not care for widows or even for our own parents. May this Holy Spirit teach us how to honor our parents, revere them, as Leviticus 19 says. May the Word of God renew our minds so that we not be transformed to the thoughts and the patterns and be squeezed into the patterns of this world in their selfish and their careless ways. When Jesus turned to John, the beloved disciple, in John 19:27, and says, "Behold your mother," he didn't have to give him any further details. "John, behold your mother." John knew that at that moment it was his responsibility to care for his mother, the mother of Jesus, who's been given to him as his own now. And look what he instinctively does. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And here we have the precedent. A precedent for children to take care of their believing parents. To care for them, to even take them to their own household. Now, I'm not saying this is always right. The point, if she's not a widow, certainly not. But if she is, it needs to be considered. Behold your mother. Behold your mother. For some, it's to be sure that she is cared for, to be sure that she is protected. For others, it will mean spiritually you need to forgive them or go to them and ask their forgiveness for your lack of reverence to them growing up and even as an adult. Whatever the specific application is, hear it and do it. Behold your mother. That's all John said. You know what to do. There's enough in the Word of God and there's enough of the Spirit's witness to tell you exactly what that means to you in your situation if you have a mother or a father, for that matter, that is living. Behold your mother. You who are disrespecting them even as adults, behold your mother. You who are ignoring your parents, behold your mother. Bless them. See that they're cared for. Now, as I said, there are layers of application here. And I want to read to you from Ritterboss's commentary on John, and he writes this. It's doubtful, however, that the meaning of this narrative is limited to this personal dimension, however much that aspect is present. What gives this unique significance is not that Jesus is merely caring for his earthly family. It is rather that these two persons, meaning Mary and John, these two persons, in a much deeper way, represent all men and women to whom Jesus' love is extended. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. If ever there's an example, here it is, right before he's going to say, "It is finished," right before the very end, he is loving his own. And what a great depiction of love this is, demonstrated in the loving care for his mother. And I believe it to be a significant detail that Jesus does not entrust his own mother to the care of her own children. And that stands against so much of thought, even in the church today. It's significant. It stands against those who would presume that their families should be the first in line of help. Believing families, yes. But Christ knew the best place to find help for his mother was among his disciples. And this must set the example for us as well. And I realize at times when we talk about the body of Christ, and we talk about our family in Christ, and then we think of our natural families, it's far more comfortable at times to look to our own families for help. They're the ones with whom we've grown up with. They're the ones actually who've shown a lot of consistency in our lives in helping us. They've proven themselves to be faithful in the past. But I do not believe that the model of the New Testament care for God's people lies within the family. What Jesus does as he commends the care of his mother to John is he is establishing a bond between the two that were closest to him on earth. He's doing something significant. There's a reason why the Holy Spirit is leading John to include this right before he says it is finished. And that is, he is establishing a new community, a new household. No longer is this faith going to continue. Is the care going to come from the familial household? And Judaism is propagated by that. It was dependent upon birth. It was dependent upon blood. It was dependent on... Judaism is a faith that is propagated, that is born of the flesh and blood. The family was the center of Judaism. But, much to the surprise of James Dobson and much of modern Christianity, Scripture does not focus on the family as the main unit whereby the faith is propagated. Now, that does not say that we as parents do not have a responsibility to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We must. The Scripture admonishes us to do so, to teach our children in the faith. But we can't believe for them. But that's what happened in Judaism. You see, in Judaism, if you were raised in the household, you were a Jew. That's it. If you were, didn't matter. You could become an apostate. You could become a Buddhist. If you were circumcised outwardly, you were in the Jewish community, and that is it. And some, even in Christianity and some of the Presbyterian and Reform circles, they carry this view into the New Covenant, thinking that one is brought into the community through the sacrament of baptism, a parallel to circumcision, and that once they're baptized, the child is now part of the covenant family and considered to be a Christian unless they prove themselves apostate later in life. And I understand where they get that and all the parallels between Hebraism and all this. I understand, I appreciate the arguments that they have for the continuity of the covenant, that the old goes into the new. But one cannot ignore that there is a disparity between old and new. We cannot forget that the new covenant is not like the covenant which God made with their fathers in the day, took them and brought them by hand out of the land of Egypt. In the new covenant, it's written that no longer would it be said the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall surely not going to use that proverb in Israel anymore. He says, behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins will die. In other words, we are individually responsible. So while indeed, teach your children, raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. The command remains and applies. But at the same time, don't trust in that to propagate the gospel. Your children have to believe for themselves. That which is of flesh is flesh. That which is of spirit is spirit. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Don't confuse the two. Your children must then take what you have taught them, come to Christ with a faith and repentance that is uniquely their own gift of God. You cannot believe for them. Furthermore, the main vehicle for the propagation of the gospel, which was the family line in the old covenant, has become now the spiritual community, the family of God, those who have been given the spirit of adoption and are now in the new covenant. And this is clear by Jesus' own words. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Jesus makes this clear, whereby he compares family. Wherever he compares family and discipleship, we see this. We've already seen it in a verse previously. We saw how he gave preference to his disciples over his very mother and brothers. Now look at Matthew 10, verse 34. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Can it be any clearer? Turn to Luke 9, verse 59. "Not peace, a sword. And where is that sword? Man and father, daughter and mother, daughter-in-law and mother-in-law." The gospel brings a sword. Jesus brings a sword. First, Jesus says, the members of my family are those who hear and do it. Then he says, the members of your family are going to be your enemies for the sake of the gospel. And now in Luke 9, verse 59, we see this call of discipleship. He says to someone, "Follow me." He's calling, there's the call for discipleship, "Follow me." Verse 59, Luke 9. "But he said, permit me first to go bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. And Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Do you see the radical call there? So while the Old Testament community is based upon households and families and bloodlines, the new birth often means there's a sword between those. There's a separation. Not easy, but necessary and real because of the gospel. There's a sword in the natural birth because of the new birth. But Jesus doesn't leave us comfortless in this area. Turn to Mark chapter 10. He does not leave us comfortless in this area. Because we could say, my own members of my own family are being cut off from me. I'm alone? Am I alone? Does that mean that there's no one? No one to care for and no one to take care of me? No, look at Mark 10, verse 29. "And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the world to come, eternal life." Notice he separates it. You got something now and you got something future. Right now, you have 100-fold in this time, houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children. They talk about the 100-fold blessing. Here's your 100-fold blessing. Here in this life, 100 children, 100 mothers. Where is that coming? The church, the family of God. And what Jesus does in these simple words from the cross, "Woman, behold your son, behold your mother," is he's setting up this new relationship now that's going to become the prototype for a new community. No longer household and family, but now household of faith, a New Testament community, the church. Mary and John representing all of those whom Jesus loves, all of those whom he binds to himself, all of those who he sets apart as his body to bear witness to the world of the gospel, and he brings them together. To miss this shift that's going on this moment, at this very moment before he says it is finished, he's setting up this community. I believe it misses. If you miss that, then you're not going to understand the difference between the old and the new covenant. Something drastic happens. Changes at that moment. When Jesus says to Mary, look on John as your son, and John, look on Mary as your mother. He's showing us how it is that from this point on, our needs are to be met once we have left everything to follow Him. Once you've become a disciple. That's why I believe the Holy Spirit moved on John to write this as Jesus' final act, final command to man before giving up the ghost. Not only to serve as an example, yes, there's the example, we don't deny that, but to show the establishment of that which would carry on after it is finished. He establishes a bond of love between unrelated individuals because why? Love is to be the mark of that Christian community. Does not the Word of God say they shall know you how? By your love one for another. In Acts 20, verse 28, it says the church was purchased with Christ's blood. So one of the gifts that Jesus gives at the cross as He's shedding His blood is the church. The church, a loving, caring, nurturing, sustaining, helping, encouraging family beyond family. So let me just summarize again what we've said so far. Very surface, Jesus, John, and Mary. Below the surface, the responsibility of children to care for their believing parents. Third, spiritually, it reveals the magnitude of Christ's loving care for His own. But it is noteworthy that in providing for His people, He does so by means of His people. So, fourthly, this new relationship between Mary and John is descriptive of the provision that Christ makes for you in the church, in the body of Christ. It is in this context of the church that one is made a disciple. It's in the context of the church that one serves. It's in the context of the church that one is sanctified. So, woman, behold your son is a charge to each and every one of us here. It's a charge to the older brothers and the older sisters in the Lord, in the church, to embrace and nurture and care for the younger. Behold your mother is a charge to the younger in the church, to care for the older. And I want to conclude with some very specific exhortations and applications for us. Right here, Bread of Life, right here. Behold your mother. What does that mean to you? Look around. It means something. Jesus is telling you, behold your mother. Behold your son. Look around. Behold. Now, are you going to obey that command? That's the command. It's not, I'm going to go into some more, but the command is, behold your mother. We have a problem even doing that. John immediately knew what to do. He was not going to become a forgetful hearer. I'll take her tomorrow, Lord. From that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. No delay in obedience. You know, there's one thing that keeps us from beholding our mother and beholding our sons. It's selfishness. It's the root of pride. We're so conformed to this world which holds the American dream up as the idol. You know, that model. The American dream. The individual. His own household. I got my own house now. I got my own family. I got myself. I got my job. Lost all idea of what first century Christianity was like. Little appreciation, particularly in this culture, in the United States. Little appreciation for the extended family and for community. So wrapped up in ourselves and our lives and our comforts and our cares. Little time to care for anyone else around us. Yet the New Testament shows us that Christianity can't even be understood apart from a community. And I would challenge you, try to live out your New Testament Christianity apart from a community. You cannot. There are at least 60 commandments in the New Testament that are made in the context of the church. If you say you're going to be a lone ranger Christian, you can't obey them. And you know what it is to disobey a positive commandment by not doing it? It's a sin of omission. You are sinning against God all because you don't want to be inconvenienced. All because you don't want to share your home or your food or your time, which is the biggest one, I think, or your money or whatever it is. And that's the problem with it, isn't it? It's yours. It's not the Lord's. Selfishness, plain and simple. Let's call it what it is so that we can repent of it. Such things must not be. In the New Testament, becoming a Christian meant being a living and vital and real community that relied upon one another. And I'll say that that is indeed challenging for us. Sometimes we're in a hotel room. We don't have our church building or place or local place where people come together. There's a challenge there. But there's no excuse. There's no excuse for not living as a vital, real community, relying upon one another. The culture is not an excuse. Love is to be the defining element of the church, so much so, again, they'll know you by your love. We have no idea what it is. We can't even understand how it is, what it means to love one another, unless we're part of a community. And look, selfishness is worldliness. It's the opposite of love. It's totally opposite to everything that Jesus Christ taught, lived, and died for. And brethren, we need to confess this sin. We need to ask God to forgive us so that we might love one another affectionately, sincerely. You say, all right, well, okay, I'm not sure whether I really, my love for the brethren is adequate. You want a litmus test? You see this? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. How many of you still have this? I'm not asking for a show of hands. You want to know how much you love the brethren? Let's start by beholding your brethren. Okay? That's the prayer list that we give out every few months. There's a litmus test right there. You really want to know how much you care? You say, I don't know. I'm not sure. Where is it? This is our way as the pastor saying, behold your mother. Behold your son. We don't have to tell you what to do beyond that. We don't have to force you to call one another. Now, I'm not speaking to any particular person here. We don't have to give you a list and say, make sure you call these people this month. When you haven't seen your brother and sister in a couple of weeks, there's a phone number on there. Pick up the phone and give them a call. We don't have to. Why do we have to institute rules and regulations and treat you like babies? Behold your mother. Behold your son. You know what to do. John immediately knew what to do. And we just don't do it out of selfishness. It's time to repent, family. Turn to Titus 2. There may be still some who honestly don't know, how do I fulfill this commandment to love one another? I'm going to try to make it very, very simple here. Very simple. Because so far all I've said is behold. I haven't given you any absolute application here. I'll try to make it very simple. But first, let me read these exhortations, commands of body life from Titus chapter 2. Very practical. Here are the imperatives or the commands from the Word of God. Titus 2, verse 2. Older men, be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love and patience. Older women, likewise, that they be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So, mother, behold your son, or in this case, your daughter, means older women, there are younger women. Those who are mature in your faith, there are those who are less mature in your faith that you need to be an example to. That is more than a mere suggestion here. Younger women, what does that mean? Let go of your pride. Go to the older women. Maybe they have difficulty approaching you, but with joy would desire to teach you some things. Let go of your pride. Go to the older women to learn the good things that life has taught them. There are weaker brothers and sisters that God has placed in our midst. He's calling you. He's commanding you to make disciples of them. There are newer Christians. And these new Christians particularly need a place of loving care and instruction. And you say, okay, no. So far, but no farther. I'll give you a little bit, but don't ask too much. We've got to be willing, brothers and sisters, to help those who are needy spiritually. Open up to one another. That's what love is, opening up to one another. It's saying no to pride. And it's giving as well as accepting the love of the brethren. Mothers, behold your daughters. Fathers, behold your sons. It takes time. It's difficult, yes, but Christ commands it. Now, I said I'm going to be very practical. Let me ask you another question. How many of you have had brothers and sisters from the church to your home, in your house? Had them over for dinner. If you want your brothers and sisters to grow in Christ, if you're going to care about them as your sons and as your daughters, your home, if God has given you one, and He's all given us a place, your home is your best tool. Second best, telephone. And the very least, you have their name. Pray for one another. You know, that's a commandment. Pray for one another. If you have time for nothing else, pray for one another. Don't just make a face that shows up on Sunday. There's nothing in this world like self-sacrificing, genuine Christian love to inspire and encourage others in the body of Christ. And that is practical, down-to-earth love, expressing of love. It's not saying, I love you, brother. Sometimes the most practical way that you could say, I love you, brother, is say, okay, 201-9, have your brethren over the house. Get to know them. Find the person that you know least and reach out to them. My brothers and sisters, Christ has given us to one another as a gift. Do you view it any other way? We have been given to one another as a gift. Each of us can be the most significant tool in each other's lives that Christ would use for our sanctification. As we serve one another in love, we're being that which Christ made us the church for. If Jesus purchased the church again with His own blood and ordained that in it mothers would find sons and sons find mothers, then it was His intent that the church be so. You say, how do I obey this command to love one another? To begin with, did you realize that the major New Testament exhortations to practice hospitality all appear in the context of brotherly love? And there's a reason for that, because there is a link there. In Hebrews 13, it says, let the love of the brethren continue. And that's followed by an exhortation to not neglect hospitality. Peter charges his readers to keep fervent in their love one for another. And the next thing he says is, be hospitable to one another without complaint. In Romans 12, Paul talks about brotherly love in the context of practicing hospitality. Look, if we can't do this, all we say, we believe, is nothing more than theory. It's just saying it. If you're cold and unfriendly towards one another, you become a contradiction to the gospel that you say you believe. And we cannot grow to truly love one another in the confines of our fellowship if it's kept to 2 hours on Sunday, or 4 hours on Sunday for that matter. An LA Times reporter used the following rating system. He said he was in California, he was going to visit churches, and he had a rating system to determine how loving and caring the churches were. Now this is the LA Times, so this is the world's view. He had a point system. And in his point system, he did this. He gave, again, this is the world, and sometimes they know more than we do. Here's his point system. The point system gave 2 points for friendly greeters at a door. All right, we don't get 2 points there. Not that there aren't friendly people, but we don't have greeters. 3 points for a letter from the pastor on his visit. We don't get that. 5 points, sometimes, maybe. 5 points for fellowship after service. Okay, we got 5 points. We got fellowship after service, 5 points. 10 points for members introducing themselves to him in a non-threatening way. Now, I see some of you brothers and sisters going up to visitors. And we don't have any visitors here today, so I could speak openly and honestly with you. I'm blessed by that when I see that. Okay, let's all try to put that into practice. Not to get 10 points in an L.A. thing. And 60 points for a family that invited him over for dinner. 60 points. Now, that's the world looking at the church. But doesn't that bear witness? They will know us by our love one for another. It's time for that to stop being a cliche. And listen, again, I realize for some, this is easy. For others, it's hard. And some of you are saying, amen, I wish this was every week. And others are like cowering. And some have good intentions. Let me give you, lastly, practical tips to make your good intentions a reality so that you don't become a forgetful hearer. Practical tips. 1, don't lose your list. Okay? Don't lose your list. I've told you before, keep it in your Bible. Keep it on your desk. Tack it to your refrigerator. Something where you're going to be reminded to pray for your brothers and sisters. Another, someone suggested this week. Not even knowing what the sermon was going to be. Pray for a different brother or sister each day. Just go down the list. Different person each day. To pray for them. At least pray for one another. Then you take it to the next step. I wonder what I should pray for them about. I don't know what they're going through, Lord, so I'll just say shambalakatalatanta. No. Give them a call. Give him a call and ask them what they're going through so that you know how to pray with understanding. 4, here's a good one. Pick a day of the week. Sit down if you're married or if you're single, whatever. If you're married with your wife, your husband, what's a good night of the week? I don't have any other commitments this night of the week. It'd be a good night for us to be able to get together. Look, the reason why that's a practical thing is because if you don't plan it, it's not going to happen. You simply won't get around to do it unless you put it down. What's a night of the week? And then set it as a goal to get together with one church member per month. I don't think that that's too much. I'm saying outside the walls of the church. Outside the walls of the church. Now, look, this is not a checklist of rules. These are tips for specific applications so that we would be not forgetful hearers. Set it as a goal. One church member per month outside the walls, and not always the same person, getting to know different people. 5, if you don't have adequate resources, you don't have a home or you can't use your home, whatever, or you don't have the money, look, a cup of coffee at a diner. Something. The idea is not to impress the people. That's not what it's about. It's getting together. 6, be interested in each other's lives. Purpose to get to know something different about another person every week. Purpose to get to know something different about another person every week during our fellowship time, during Sunday when we're together. Purpose that, to get to know, I want to learn something about my brother and sister. I want to learn something about my mother or father. Behold, don't be conformed to the culture when Scripture calls us to go outside of the bounds of our comfort and obey God's command. And look, if you don't like it, you know what? You know what? There are 1,001 mega churches out there. There are. They're out there. And there are at least a dozen within driving distance that if you just want to be a nameless, faceless person in the crowd, go there. I mean, I hate to be so blunt, but look, 60 commands in the New Testament cannot be fulfilled in that atmosphere. I'm not telling you to do it, but I'm saying if you say, no, I don't want this. Let me tell you, we pray, and we pray about this pulpit, and we pray about this ministry that we would follow the old paths. And we see that in the preaching, and you hear that in the Word of God, and what you're hearing week after week proclaimed from the pulpit is the old paths. But it's not going to happen if we don't put what we hear into application. Preaching good doctrine alone is not going to do it. You know, Martin Luther proved that the pulpit was a powerful place to influence lives and to expound on truth. But few know of Martin and Katie Luther, that they became legendary for their open home and liberal hospitality. One historian writes of the Luther household, it was always filled to the brim. And I'll tell you, you of all people should know, and I say you meaning we, because we have come to an understanding of the gospel that it is a gift from God, that everything is a gift from God, that even your very salvation is a gift from God, that everything you have is you only have because it has been given to you. So how much more should we be willing and ready and able to share that with one another? So mothers, behold your sons, behold your daughters, behold your mothers, behold your brothers, your sisters. And you, by beholding your mothers, beholding your son, it could be the most significant thing that you can do in your brothers and sisters' lives for their sake, for your sake, but more so, letting your light so shine before men so that they would glorify your Father in heaven. Amen.